As Lyle mentioned, this will be our last Q&A session that we've been doing over the last month or so. And next week we will indeed start a book. So it's a book secretive only to me. I got to keep you coming back, Dan. I just have to keep you coming back. Okay, so we're, like I say, continuing with our Q&A today. We're going to cover one question. And when you hear the question, you will see why we're only going to cover one question today. And I'm going to have a hard time, and I'm going to move pretty fast as I go through here, so hang on to your seats. Here's the question. A teaching you had a couple of years ago said that of all the spiritual gifts the Lord has given believers, the gift of tongues ceased after the first century. All the other gifts are still used. I have three born-again friends who have the gift of tongues, and I see no scriptural evidence indicating that the gift of tongues stopped after the first century. Where do you find that evidence in Scripture? All right. We'll start with what a spiritual gift is so that you understand what we're talking about here if you're not familiar with it. A spiritual gift is a unique spiritual ability. It is a spiritual capacity for development. It's something that you have received. You receive a spiritual gift at the time of salvation. It's one of the 50 things that happened to you at the time of salvation. You receive your spiritual gift. Like when at a natural birth, you receive your natural talents and so on. At spiritual birth is when you receive your spiritual gifts. The list of spiritual gifts, and we've gone over this before, but you can divide them into three different categories. There are the speaking gifts, the serving gifts, and the sign gifts, all starting with S. Speaking gifts are prophesying, which is preaching today, teaching, exhortation, word of knowledge, and word of wisdom. The serving gifts are serving, helps, administration, faith, mercy, giving, discernment. And the sign gifts are healing, miracles, tongues, interpretation of tongues. Now, what I'm going to share with you today, I'm not speaking on behalf of any denomination or Wooddale Church. Wooddale Church doesn't take a stand on what we're going to be talking about. And so I'm speaking about my own personal study and how I see what we're talking about, particularly the sign gifts, and in particular the gift of speaking in tongues. The sign gifts, in the question it says that I believed or I taught that all spiritual gifts are in existence with the exception of speaking in tongues. Actually, I believe that the sign gifts that are given, which are healing, miracles, tongues, and interpretation of tongues, after the first century disappeared off the scene. So there are four gifts, because they all had a very specific purpose to them. Typically, when people talk about this particular subject, and if you're talking to somebody who is involved in the Pentecostal charismatic movement, whatever, and you talk about the gift of tongues, they will go to the book of Acts and will talk about what occurred in the book of Acts. Actually, the best place to go is in the Old Testament and to start there. And the reason I say that is because in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 20 to 22, Paul talks about the gift of tongues and what the purpose for it is. This is in a section that covers from chapters 12 to 14. In chapter 12, Paul talks about the doctrine of spiritual gifts. In chapter 13, he talks about how to use the spiritual gifts, and that is with the fruit of the Spirit, love. And then he takes those two chapters and he applies the principles specifically to the situation at Corinth, where you had speaking in tongues totally out of control at that point. But when he gets down to verses 20 to 22 of chapter 14, Paul says to the Corinthians, "Brethren, do not be children in your thinking. Yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature." Actually, in the Greek, it's saying stop being children in your thinking. They were treating the gift of speaking in tongues as almost as if it was a toy. It was like children who come to Christmas and they open up these toys and they're all excited about them and they're emotionally charged about what they've got here. And Paul says, hold on a minute. You need to be mature in your thinking as to how you think about this, as to what the purpose for speaking in tongues is. So he takes them then in verse 21 back to the Old Testament. And he says, and the law is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Now that is a quote out of Isaiah chapter 28. We'll look at it in just a second here. In verse 22 then, based on what he has just said in verse 21 and the quote that he's used out of the Old Testament, he then says, so then, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophecy is for a sign, not to believers, but to those who believe. In verse 22, you have the only statement in the entire Word of God as to what the purpose for speaking in tongues is. And we know it's a purpose clause because in the Greek, you have, first of all, the word here that's used for so then is the word in Greek, hosta. There is a rule in Greek grammar which says that whenever you have used the word hosta and you use it with the accusative case, it is a purpose clause. The accusative case is found in the word sign right here. It's the direct object. And so when you have the combination of these two things, it is telling you this is the purpose. That's why it says so then, because it's saying based on what's been said in verse 21, in some of your translations you might have therefore, you might have as a result. The New American Standard translated it, so then, tongues are for a sign. Now specifically, who are they assigned to? Not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophecy is for a sign, not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. All right, so if we take this right here out of the Old Testament, that particular quote becomes critical in our understanding of what Paul is saying here. It's not something that we just skip over, but we pay very close attention to it because it's based on that that Paul comes to the conclusion that he does in verse 22. So in Isaiah 28:11, it says, indeed he will speak to this people through stammering lips and a foreign tongue. You also have in Isaiah chapter 33, verse 19, where it says, you will no longer see a fierce people, a people of unintelligible speech, which no one comprehends, of a stammering tongue, which no one understands. This is talking about the Assyrian captivity in 722 B.C. He's saying there will be a time when you will be taken captive, but then there will be a time when you will no longer see a fierce people. And these are a people who will speak a foreign tongue. Deuteronomy 28:49 says, the Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as the eagle swoops down, a nation whose language you will not understand. And then in Jeremiah 5:15 it says, behold, I am bringing a nation against you from afar, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. It is an enduring nation. It is an ancient nation, a nation whose language you do not know, nor can you understand what they say. These are all references to, of course, Assyria and the Assyrian captivity. We know all about that because we talked about it in the book of Nahum when we went through that particular book. So if we zero in on the passage that Paul is talking about here in Isaiah chapter 28, verses 1 to 13, and in the first six verses, and I won't read through these, but I just want to point out the fact that who he is talking to here and pointing out the problem that exists in Corinth and really in Israel itself is the fact that he calls them the drunkards of Ephraim, and he does that twice here. Ephraim represents the northern kingdom of Israel. We're not talking about here about a bunch of unbelievers. We're talking about believers. We're talking about Israel here. And he says, woe to the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim. So the question that we ask is, who are these people? Are they people who are the down and outers? Are they the people that he's talking about here, the drunkards of Ephraim? Are they the people who are coming off of Hennepin Avenue? Are they the people who are coming out of the bars? Who are these people that are the drunkards? So when you go then to verse 7, it says, "And these also reel with wine and stagger from strong drink." Now notice who these are in Israel. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They are confused by wine. They stagger from strong drink. They reel while having visions. They totter when rendering judgment. For all the tables are full of filthy vomit without a single clean place. God lays it open. He tells it like it is. This is the condition of Israel at this point. The priest and the prophet, those who taught the law, who taught the word of God, those who would stand up and preach, those who were the shepherds, the leaders of the people, they had fallen to such a place that not only were they drunk, but it says here, the tables are full of filthy vomit without a single clean place. I mean, this is an unbelievable sight as you think about the leaders of Israel, and they have fallen this far. And this is typical of what happens to any group of believers or to those who would name the name of Christ. The very first people usually to go when it starts getting on the skids are the leaders. They're the ones that fall from a spiritual walk with God. So in verse 9, not only are they reeling from strong drink, as it says here, they are drunk, but they also mock what God is saying through the prophet Isaiah. So in verse 9 it says, "To whom would he teach knowledge? And to whom would he interpret the message? Those just weaned from milk? Those just taken from the breasts?" So these priests and these prophets are mocking Isaiah. They're saying, "Isaiah, you come down the street. You've been doing this for 40 years now. You've been telling us and warning us and preaching and teaching God's word. And you know what? What you do, we're really above that. Who are you going to teach? I mean, we've got it all down. We understand it. And besides, verse 10, it says, you, the way you teach is order on order, line on line, line on line, a little here and a little there." He's making fun of the way Isaiah came and taught the word. Isaiah was very systematic. When you go back and you study the book of Isaiah, he is very systematic in the way he teaches and the things that he says. And these people are saying, "We're beyond that. Don't come to us and teach us verse by verse. Don't come and systematically teach the word of God to us. That's prehistoric. That's for kids. You need to take that, Isaiah. You need to go down to the preschoolers. You need to go down to the kindergartners and the Sunday school class, and you need to teach them that way." Well, we're beyond that. So the result is, Isaiah says, "Indeed, he, God, will speak to this people through stammering lips and a foreign tongue." So Isaiah's saying, "You don't like what I say? You're rejecting the way I teach?" Then what God is going to do is he is going to bring you into captivity. And you will know that you are under the judgment of God when you are surrounded by those who speak another language. The Assyrians spoke Akkadian. And so Israel, when you find yourself, Northern Kingdom, Ephraim, when you find yourself among these people and you've been taken captive, you will know that you are under the judgment of God for doing that, for what you have done. Verse 12, "He who said to them, 'Here is rest, give rest to the weary, and here is repose, but they would not listen. So the word of the Lord to them will be order on order, line on line, line on line, a little here, in other words, a little Moses here, a little Jeremiah here, a little of this book, that book, whatever, that they may go and stumble backward, be broken, snared, and taken captive." This is a prophecy. This was written at approximately 725 B.C. When was the Assyrian captivity of the northern kingdom? 722 BC. So you've got 3 years here before judgment fell upon Israel. So he's saying, because of your unrepentant heart and your refusal to turn to God, you will stumble backward, you will be broken, snared, and taken captive. And you will know all of this because I am taking another nation. And they are turning around and they are bringing to you, through their language, the judgment of God. Alright, so that's Isaiah 28. J. Vernon McGee says, teaching is a slow, patient, and continuous work. This is the way that spiritual truth is imparted. God does not impart it in a flash to a lazy and lethargic soul. As the people lapse into apostasy in any age, it becomes increasingly difficult to impart spiritual truth. And that's the point at which the northern kingdom was at. They were lethargic. They no longer wanted to hear the word of God. It to them was very boring. They wanted to move on to something else. And so they will be taken captive. So Paul, in his argument to the Corinthians and pointing out to them what they are doing, and in actuality what the purpose of the gift of speaking in tongues is, he quotes Isaiah 28:11, and he says, "By the men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers, I will speak to this people." Very specific who he's speaking to. "And even so, they will not listen to me, says the Lord." So when we come down here to verse 22, and it says that tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. What unbelievers are we talking about? You just have to go up here and see the quote. This is who he's talking about. This is this people. It is the nation of Israel that he is bringing a message of judgment to. And he says, "And even so, they will not listen to me." In the first century, those who exercised the gift of speaking in tongues, through speaking in tongues, whether it's Acts chapters 2, 8, 10, or 19, in all of those instances, no one came to the Lord as a result of somebody speaking in tongues. They came through the word of God that was being preached, for instance, by Peter on the day of Pentecost, and we'll take a look at that in just a second. So very specifically, the purpose then is for a sign to the unbeliever, specifically the nation of Israel. All right, so let's take a look then at the time frame. Are there any clues or is anything Paul talking about here in chapters 12, 13, and 14 that give us a time frame? Well, let's look at 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 to 13. "Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away." All right, so you'll notice that Paul here, if you look back at the first couple of verses of chapter 13, Paul picks out five gifts that he uses. Now he narrows that down to three gifts that he's using by way of illustration. Prophecy, tongues, and knowledge. And you'll notice here that he says that prophecy will be done away, and then if you go to the last one, knowledge will be done away. And in the middle, he says tongues will cease. So what he's got here is two of them that he uses the exact same language, and the one in the middle, he uses a different word for that. Then when we get to verse 9, to prove that he's going to treat tongues differently than these other two gifts, you notice in verse 9, he says, "For we know in part and we prophesy in part." So what does he pick up? He picks up prophecy and knowledge, same ones that are up here. Leaves tongues out of it. It's different because of the way he said it and the word that he uses here. So if they're going to be done away with, what's going to do away with them? And that's verse 10. "But when the perfect comes, the partial, knowledge and prophecy, will be done away with. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. So Paul uses four illustrations here to convey when spiritual gifts will end. Now, with spiritual gifts, then without spiritual gifts. So in verse 9, he talks about now we're in part or we're partial. In verse 10, there'll be something that'll be complete. In verse 11, he says, I'm a child now, but then I shall be a man. Verse 12, first part of it, now we see in a dim mirror, then face to face. Now I know a part, I know in part, then I shall know fully. So he's making a comparison. The reason he's making a comparison is because we need spiritual gifts, the permanent spiritual gifts we need all the way up to when Christ returns. When the body of Christ is mature in heaven, there will no longer be any need for preaching, teaching, exhortation, encouragement, wisdom, knowledge, serving, helps, administration, faith, mercy, giving, and discernment. Those are all needed still to edify the body of Christ, to bring the body of Christ to maturity. That's the purpose of a spiritual gift. If you go back to chapter 12, you'll see Paul laying out the fact that the reason a spiritual gift is given is to help other people in their spiritual journey by edifying them through the use of your gift that God has given to you. Every believer has at least one spiritual gift. And we are to use that to profit and to edify other believers. We get to heaven someday, no longer a need for spiritual gifts. So all the spiritual gifts will stop at that point. When we take a look here at Greek verbs have person, number, tense, voice, and mood. Okay, I'm not going to get too deep into this, but you kind of understand what these things are, maybe from your grammar, if you can remember back. I can't. I can't remember what happened 5 minutes ago. So, if you take a look at these gifts that are being used, I put a diagram together so you can understand what Paul's saying here in verse 8. He uses for prophecy and knowledge the Greek word katargeo. He uses it in a passive voice. So these are identically the same. Katargeo, katargeo. He uses the passive voice. In the passive voice, it requires an object to do away with it. We just learned as we looked at verse 9 and following that which will do away with it is when the perfect comes, which is the second coming of Christ. When I get to heaven someday, no longer need spiritual gifts. However, when we come to tongues, it's different. It's different in two different ways when he talks about it. He changes the word that's used for it, that tongues will cease, and he uses the middle voice and not the passive voice. The middle voice means it does not require an object. It will just cease in and of itself. Meaning when the purpose for it is over with, it'll just fade away. Tongues was a sign of judgment to Israel in the first century. Once judgment came, there would be no longer any need for speaking to Israel and giving them a sign that they were under judgment. Paul is writing 1 Corinthians in 56 A.D. Titus and his Roman legion in 70 A.D. came in and leveled Jerusalem and judgment fell. So the gift of tongues was still available and could be used for another 14 years until Israel was gone. Once Israel was gone, was dispersed, it no longer was assigned to them. It was over. So it's significant when we look at the timeline. Paul gives us a timeline. He gets us to understand that there's a difference between certain spiritual gifts. And he changes the wording in order to do that. Why do we say the duration of tongues is different from prophecy and the word of knowledge? Just to summarize what we just looked at. He changes the word. He changes the voice of the verb. And he leaves tongues out in verse 9. It's not there. So, if now when we go to the book of Acts, we should be able to understand, if we apply what's been taught in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, we should understand what's going on in the book of Acts. So it says, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. We know what Pentecost is because if we know about, and we've talked about this before, the seven major feasts of Israel. Alright, so you have Passover, number one, number two, unleavened bread, first fruits, and Pentecost. These all correspond to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and the giving of the Holy Spirit. From Passover to Pentecost is 50 days, and that's why we get this Pentecost, meaning five. In this case, it means 50 days. So 50 days past Passover is when Pentecost occurred, and this is when the Holy Spirit would be given now to all believers. The Old Testament, Holy Spirit came upon prophets, priests, and kings, and sometimes only for a temporary indwelling. For instance, David said, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me." So he was not there permanently. After Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came upon the church, came upon believers. Every believer from that point on had the Holy Spirit. The exceptions to that were Acts chapters 8, 10, and 19, where you had to take people that were living right then who had not received the Holy Spirit and bring them into the fold. In those particular, such as the Samaritans chapter 8, the Gentiles chapter 10, and then all the Old Testament saints that were living during that time that came out of the Old Testament economy, went into the church age, and now the Holy Spirit is being given. So what about those people? Did they automatically receive it? And you see in Acts chapter 19, the giving of the Holy Spirit to engulf all of those Old Testament believers. So when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. So when we take a look at that passage and we see the word language is being used and tongues being used, you'll notice that there are two different words that are used throughout this passage. One is tongues, glossa, which is, we get our word glossolalia from it, tongues. And there is also the dialectos, which we get our word dialect from it. Alright, we got dialect here as well. We got tongues down here as well. They're being used almost interchangeably. So what's being said here is that there were Jews living all over in all of these areas when you get to verse 9. And it says on the day of Pentecost, all these Jews were required to come to Jerusalem at Pentecost. So you have all of these Jews gathering together. And they come as far as Rome, all the way over to Media, Parthia, far south as Egypt. They're all in Jerusalem during that time. Now, isn't that interesting that when we're talking about these people, these believers who are speaking in tongues, right away it talks to us about the Jew. That backs up what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 14, 20 to 22, quoting Isaiah 28, 11 and 12. All of this fits together. So here they are. They are all coming to Jerusalem. Perfect time for God to tell when these people are looking at this small little group of believers that's now forming the first century church, and they're looking at these people. Who are these people? And suddenly, they're hearing the mighty works of God being proclaimed among them. And they're proclaiming it in the individual dialects of all these people, wherever they came from. So they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Why are not all these people that are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of them in our own language in which we were born? And then it gives the list. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Cretans, Arabs. We hear them in our own tongues or dialects speaking the mighty deeds of God. So what you have is, on the left, believers at Pentecost. These believers at Pentecost that now are given the ability to speak in these other languages, these Galileans are known as uneducated, crude, and rough in their speech. They knew some Greek, they knew Hebrew, they knew Aramaic, which is a Hebrew dialect, but they were supernaturally given the ability to speak in another Hebrew dialect. So in other words, like I put down in 1 Corinthians 1:27-28, you take these uneducated people in 1 Corinthians 1:27-28 says, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen. So he chose these Galileans, and they were going to be given the ability to speak in these individual dialects of these Hebrews that had come, these Jews that had come and gathered together at Pentecost. So the unbelieving Jew at Pentecost, up here, they would have known Greek and the specific Hebrew dialect from the region they were born in. And they do not understand, this is a shock to them, that we've got people here, Galileans, who are able to speak in my dialect. I can understand them. So what'd they come up with the reason? You people must be drunk. What does Peter say? Peter says, guys, it's the third hour. It's 9 o'clock in the morning. These people are not drunk. They have been given the supernatural ability to speak in your dialect to get your attention that you might understand you are headed for judgment. All right. So they're speaking the mighty deeds of God. This is quite a slam to the Jew. The Jew was commissioned, Israel was commissioned with bringing God's word to the world. Now what's happening? The tables are flipped. Now you've got the Gentiles bringing the word of God, verse 11, to the Jew. That's why it's a sign of judgment. So, gets us down to the gift of tongues. The gift of tongues is the ability in the first century to speak in a Hebrew dialect which was unknown to the speaker but was recognized by the hearer, a Jew. The gift was first and foremost a sign to the nation of Israel that they were under condemnation and therefore approaching judgment. So people with this gift in the first century were supernaturally given the ability to speak in another language, a Hebrew dialect. Number two, would only use it in public with unbelieving Jews present. Number three, did not know the Hebrew dialect and therefore did not understand what they were saying. Number four, would make sure that someone with the gift of interpretation was present if they were to use their gift in a church service so that the body would be edified, which fulfills the purpose of spiritual gifts, is to edify other people. Number five, we're in control of the gift at all times. The purpose of the gift of tongues was to warn Israel that judgment was coming because of their sin, unbelief, and rejection of the Messiah. So the emphasis is on warning Israel, confirming those who spoke, and edifying the body. So the places of ministry in the first century, if you had that particular gift, and you had it before 70 AD, outside the church, wherever there was unbelieving Jews, you could use your gift. Paul says, I speak in tongues more than you all. Why? Because that's who he was out evangelizing all the time. Don't you think when he walked into a synagogue or whatever and was suddenly able, had the ability to speak in Hebrew dialects of those Jews that were there, that got their attention? You bet it did. And then he was able to bring the word of God to them after he told them, judgment's coming. So that's where we would use it. Inside the church, if there are unbelieving Jews and someone with the gift of interpretation, So if I have the gift of the first century, I'm attending a church service, what do I need to check out if I'm going to use my gift? First of all, I need to check out, are there any unbelieving Jews here? Now, that's not hard to imagine in Corinth, because if you read Acts chapter 18, the church of Corinth met at a house that was what? Right next to the synagogue. You know there would be unbelieving Jews that would be coming in. And they'd probably be standing around the outside or sitting around the outside and just observing, what is this thing called the church? So that's what they would be doing. So I would check out, make sure that was true. I'd also want to know that somebody there had the gift of interpretation, because I don't want to get up and just, as Paul says in the first part of chapter 14, I don't want to get up and just use my gift and nobody's understanding what's going on. That's not edifying the body, and a spiritual gift is to edify the body. So then when we come to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, it's looking back. We covered this when we went through the book of Hebrews. And the author there says, how shall will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed, past tense, was confirmed to us by those who heard. God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. So it's looking back saying there was a confirmation that took place that we have now moved from the Old Testament Israel age into the church age. We have moved from the Jew to the Jew and the Gentile in the church. And he confirmed that in the first century. Remember that in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9, Paul says that there were signs of an apostle. If you were an apostle, you carried with you the ability to do certain signs, healings and so on. You had those gifts that you used. And that was to confirm the message that you were bringing, which was a message different from what it was before Pentecost. So when you take a look at the words that are used, for instance, in the book of Acts, signs, wonders, and miracles, you'll notice that in Acts 1 to 8, signs, for instance, is used 9 times, wonders 7 times, miracles 2 times. In chapters 9 to 19, signs are only used 2 times, wonders 2 times, and miracles 1. So when you get to chapters 20 to 28, it's totally disappeared. And so there was a moving away from that. A disappearing of it. So when you take a look at that gift, the gift of being able to speak in Hebrew dialects, once Israel was off the scene, it just ceased in and of itself because there was no need for it. All right. I doubt there's any questions.
Not a question, but just one comment, if I may. I used to belong to more than one Pentecostal church, and I too understand the use of the word tongues. But what I didn't understand was the definition of the word tongues. Just like with anything else, you can have 10 people using the same word, and they all mean 10 different things. So I can't deny that there's something that people are being endowed with, but it's not tongues.
Yeah. On that same vein, I think it's important. A lot of us have heard people speak in tongues. We've seen that phenomenon. It is, you know, a phenomenon that we've maybe observed, and we're wondering, well, if it's not from God, where is it from? And I once read that cults, non-Christian, unbelieving religious groups also speak in tongues in an altered state of consciousness. So
that's true. And you can find that among Mormons. Mormons believe in speaking in tongues. You find that among Satanists and so on do that. That's why if you go back and you see why Paul starts out this whole discussion on speaking in tongues, and he starts out with spiritual gifts, the first three verses of chapter 12 are crucial, because he says that spiritual experiences can come from one of two sources. I've heard so many times today people say, well, it's supernatural. It has to come from God. Understand that the supernatural things can come from either God the Holy Spirit, or the God of this world, Satan. And the proof of that is if you go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, when it talks about the Antichrist, when the Antichrist comes on the scene, in the tribulation period, it says that he will come with false signs and wonders. That he will be producing. He'll be producing it by the power of Satan. So it can come from just the flesh. It can come from Satan himself, whatever. But if you lock yourself into what Scripture is really teaching about this, it will help you, it will enable you to understand what that gift was and why it's given. The problem is today we live in such an experiential age, and we use experience to determine truth. The slope of the Bible is always from truth to experience. Jesus said in John 8:32, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." God wants you to have good, healthy, spiritual experiences from Him, but it's always got to be based on truth and not just on the experience itself. I've been in a lot of discussions with people, and people will say, "Well, Dick, I've had this experience. I find this experience in the Bible, therefore my experience is valid." See, the flaw with that is you're starting with your experience, then you're going to the Bible to validate that, and you can make the Bible mean anything you want in order to prove and confirm what you're doing. So we have to stick with the Word, okay? Jim?
If you would comment on 1 Corinthians 13:1 about... I speak of in tongues of men and angels. What, maybe you can comment on that.
Well, number one, Paul's using hyperbole there. He's using extremes here. So if I could speak in all the languages of men, and I could speak in all the languages of angels, and have not love, I am nothing but a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. Terms that come out of the mystery religions, which the Corinthians were involved in before they became believers. So I'm nothing more than that. What do we know about angels and what language they speak? Well, whenever angels came to anybody throughout the entire Bible, they always spoke in the language and told people in the language that the people knew. So people want to stretch that and say, well, this means some kind of a heavenly language. There's no evidence of that. As well, and the King James did us no favors in 1 Corinthians 13:1, where it talks about unknown tongue. The word unknown is not in the original. So make note of that if you have a King James.
Well, I guess we're in trouble because we speak in tongues. So I understand. I'm glad to hear this. It's really enlightening. I mean, we came from a place where it was part of the spiritual gifts, and what turned us off to it on another end is that it was used as a spiritual badge. It's like, oh, you don't speak in tongues, so they would make people feel bad about it. But I do use it, whatever y'all want to call it, and that's fine. Prayer, it was mostly in prayer, and if I'm in a situation where I'm grieved about something, once in a while I'll go to that space, I guess is what you want to call it. So I understand, and I'm glad you brought this up, because this is very interesting, because they've totally twisted everything.
Yeah.
But I guess it's kind of, I mean, I'm still going to continue what I do, but we've never used it as a way to judge where we're at spiritually, if we're above or below people. And we really have, and I really shun people who use any type of spiritual gift to make other people feel bad because they don't have that.
Yeah. And I think that's what Paul was up against when he talked to the Corinthians, because the Corinthians had become very arrogant about what they had, the spiritual experiences that they had. And again, that came right out of their background of the mystery religions, because in the mystery religions, that was the whole goal. You went on a fast for 9 days. You went from Athens up to Eleusis, and you got yourself in an altered state of consciousness. You broke into a building called the Tetelestron, and it was there that you were given the ability to speak in the language of the god or goddess that you were worshiping. So much of the language that's in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 relates to the mystery religions that Corinth was caught up in, and they took that understanding of it and the arrogance of that and brought it over into the church, and now we're using their gift in the wrong way to edify themselves and so on. And Paul was taking the time in these three chapters to straighten all of that out and to untangle all of that and separate themselves from their past and say, but this is different. This isn't how what you did when you spoke ecstatically with your gods or goddesses that you were worshiping. Lyndon.
You made a statement that Paul spoke in tongues more than anyone.
Yeah.
What is the reference on that?
Where is that found?
Yes.
I think that's 1 Corinthians 14, verse 19. You might have to check it out. 18, 19, someplace right in there. Dan? 18. It's 18.
Okay. You said that the speaking of tongues did not bring people to God.
Right.
But it drew them to the mystery of who Christ was, because they're expounding in the dialect of the Jews that were there drew them to Peter then expounding to them the need for repentance. And it was through his teaching at that point that they repented and
right.
became Christians.
So I want to make a differentiation here on
yeah.
the day of Pentecost, for instance, that when they spoke in tongues, it just got their attention. They thought, what's going on here? How do these people have the ability to speak in my dialect? They don't know my dialect. I'm coming from Phrygia. How would they know my dialect? You know, and so it got their attention. Once it got their attention, like I say, the speaking in tongues did bring them to Christ. It just got their attention. Now Peter stands up. He says, these people aren't drunk like you think they are. And then he goes on and he preaches Christ to them. And it's that message that brought 3,000 to Christ on the day of Pentecost. Yeah, speaking in Greek, a language that they would all know at that point. Right.
Dick, I like that what's behind you there, because it really does show what you're teaching, where it starts and then it's kind of done away with. But two questions. One is, you know, I work with groups all over the world. Tongues is a major part of a lot of churches that are out there evangelizing and doing things, and we work with. And it's always been a point with me, but something that you just kind of roll with. And I'm wondering, to what extent does one determine, based on what you know, which you're accountable for, and working with another group of people that are bent that way, you know, for lack of a better word, not to, you know, but just that are believing that that's the truth, that that's a gift that's operational, it's real strong. Yeah, it's often used as a badge, it's often used to club people. I've seen it.
When you say you're working with people, are you talking about those you're evangelizing or staff that you're training?
No, staff that we're okay. not training, but other churches that
are
we're
involved.
Partnering with to do outreach work. So we're using a tool that does outreach, but we're using it with a group of people that are pretty heavily invested in the whole tongues
right.
Teaching and idea of today.
And that's a judgment call that you have to make. When Bev and I were on Campus Crusade for Christ 1970 in Riverside, California, at the University of California, Riverside, we had a group of students there. The Jesus movement got real strong at that point. We had some kids that came out of Calvary Chapel down in Costa Mesa, and they came to our group and they started proselytizing those kids, taking them down to their meetings and so on, getting them, quote unquote, baptized in the Holy Spirit, speaking in tongues and so on. It got to the point that it was so disruptive, so we had to ask those students, you know, you guys have got a different emphasis than we have, and so we ask you not to come in and to take our kids that we're working with, the way we believe the Christian life should be lived, so on and so forth. We're working with them, and so that resolved the problem anyway. But I think that's something that you have to discern as to, is it being disruptive? Is it taking away from your mission what God has called you to do?
And a second question and observation, too, as you mentioned the word arrogance with that, too. I've sensed a lot of that within my experiences in that whole realm of spirituality, if you will. And it's always put me on, it's always put me off and kind of on edge about what's going on, yeah. you know, around me. And I've always Lord's had me focus in on, okay, what do I know that is true? And I've always just held on to that truth and my own knowledge of the Bible that's kept me kind of walking down a path that I feel like he's drawing me, and it's never been towards speaking in tongues and stuff like that.
Right.
But the second question is, do you know of any stories or people or groups or churches that have turned around with respect to this, that have started one way and then went, oh, wait, oh, okay, I see that, and then kind of changed? Or do they just kind of go away?
Both. I mean, you're going to get different responses. When I was at St. Cloud, and I taught this on a Saturday at a conference, I had a guy there, George, and he came, and he was into charismatic Pentecostal. After it was all over with, he came up to me and he said, I totally disagree with what you say. I speak in tongues, so on and so forth. We moved down here from Minneapolis, and we were at a clothing store down by Southdale. And here's George in there working. I said, George, Jack, come on outside. He was working during the time. He was in retail. He says, come on outside. He says, I have made a 180-degree turnaround. I took the things that you said. I went back. I studied and studied and studied them. And he said, you know what? You are totally right. He said, I can't find any justification for what I'm doing. And so so that's an individual's case. I can't specifically say to you, I can't specifically say to you a given church, because most of that, that takes place in, let's say, a Pentecostal or charismatic church, there's a lot of group pressure there that you don't defect. And so you would have to have that coming from the pastor. And even then, if it came from the pastor, they probably would oust him before they would make the change. But there have been individuals. The tragic thing is a lot of people that get involved in all kinds of things such as this, I mean, it can destroy their faith, and they can, when they're not getting healed, and they claim that they should be healed, that God heals everybody, and we should be, and it doesn't work. Then a lot of times you have to come around and pick up the pieces of lives that are shattered by a belief in something that really wasn't there.
Yeah, I wonder if you could clarify for me. One of the earlier slides you had up there this morning talked about three different things: speaking, serving, and signs. And signs was way down at the bottom. And I think you said that tongues was in that, and that those, I think they were
those two sign gifts, right? Which Hebrews 2:3-4 talks about, and that was used to confirm the first century message.
Okay, and it was tongues, something else, and healing.
Yeah, you've got healing, miracles, speaking in tongues, and the interpretation of tongues, those four gifts.
Okay. Well,
go ahead.
Well, I'm trying to clarify. Is your thinking that healing is also obsolete?
No, healing itself, God still heals today. We're talking about the gift of healing. Someone who would have that gift, who at will would be able to heal people. And you see, for instance, that fade from Paul's ministry that he had, where he left Trophimus sick in Miletus, where he told Timothy to take a little wine for his stomach and so on. So, you know, rather than say, well, come on over, I'll lay my hands on you, you'll be healed and so on, that no longer was a part of his ministry, where at one point he was an apostle and the signs of apostle would have included those gifts. So we want to make sure that we differentiate the gift itself from the fact that God still does miracles today, God still does healing today. They're just not gifts that are given to people in order to confirm the Word of God. We don't need that. We've got the completed canon of Scripture at this point. We don't need to something further confirm the Word. It's been established here.
I was just thinking of that comment by Calvary Chapel, because Dave and I have been in California. We've been to Horizon Church and to The Rock, and Greg Laurie. I think he was saved through Calvary Chapel. To our knowledge, The Rock definitely doesn't have anybody that's speaking in tongues for the service. Mike McIntosh, who's a great preacher, also does not. But maybe we don't know what's going on. But I also thought of, as a child, and maybe I brought this up before, I was brought up in evangelical background, and we did have family members that were Pentecostal. Mm-hmm. And were believers, but
sure.
They would question whether you've been slain in the spirit, making it very clear that it's intimidating. And we would say, no, we don't need to be slain in the spirit. Yeah. And the fact that when we came to know Christ, the Holy Spirit came to indwell. And so as a child, through my grade school years and high school years, we went to those churches when we visited family. And it was offensive to me as a child because I didn't understand what was going on.
Yeah.
There was so much talking out of order, speaking in tongues. There was no order to the service that I understood as a child. And it was scary to me. I'd say to Mom and Dad, what are they doing? And the Bible says there should be an interpreter. Well, I didn't catch any of that because there wasn't much order.
Yeah.
So I think we need to be careful whether, you know, that there is order and that the Word of God is being presented clearly.
Well, and I think that's what Paul says. He lays down principles or rules or whatever. If this gift is going to be used and it can still be used for another 14 years, then this is how it should be used. And not just a mass, everybody getting up and speaking at once, or singing. He talks about singing in 1 Corinthians 14:14, I think it is. So, it could end up to be mass confusion. That's why in this chapter 14, Paul says, God is not the author of confusion. And that's why that's in there, for that reason. And it's why Paul says at the end of, I think it's verse 39 of chapter 14, he says, do not forbid speaking in tongues. Why? Because it was still available for another 14 years as long as the nation of Israel was intact. So until they were leveled and came under judgment, why? It was still used.
So in reference to her remark on Calvary Chapel, I spent my high school, as you know, Dick, and my junior college years involved with Calvary Chapel. And I will give Chuck Smith credit in the fact that he did relegate the whole speaking of tongues things to what they called the afterglow service, which was simply for believers. It wasn't for the general services. And I went to them, and I faked it, trying to speak in tongues for a few times. I was just trying to fit in. And finally just gave up on it myself. But you're right, there's no order, there's any of that going on. And but it's, I use the term playing fast and loose with the Word of God. When we're not really studying the Word of God and we're not really taking it seriously and going through it verse by verse, we can just grab stuff out and use it for whatever we want. I mean, a lot of this is also, well, the Lord told me this and the Lord told me that. Well, are you telling me though what the Lord told you is now on the same par with Scripture?
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, you've got to deal with that, too.
Yeah. There's something I was going to say that I can't remember. You distracted me, Alan. I'll probably think about it. Lynette?
Oh, okay.
Oh, yeah. Don't wait for me to think about it.
Okay.
I'm having a senior moment. It probably won't come, so.
Oh, I have lots of those. So speaking in tongues is the ability to speak in another language that has already been established.
Right.
It's not a tongue that you speak in that no one else can understand or that's personal to you.
Yeah, and it's a Hebrew dialect. I mean, it's just pinning it right down. Why does Paul use Isaiah 28? He wouldn't have had to use that, but he wants us to understand that this is what's going to be the purpose for it. And the purpose for it was to tell the Jew that you're coming under judgment. It was that way in the Old Testament for the Assyrian captivity. It was that way in the New Testament for 70 AD that came and God judged Israel during that time. Right. And it all fits together. So when I go to Acts, I see it there. All the Jews are gathered together. It's used. It gets their attention. Peter gets up, preaches a sermon. And so it all fits together. It's not a little, you know, something here and something there, and we can't make the things fit together. It all, when you understand it, it all fits together. You know, typically, what Al was saying here, typically, you know, I'll get in discussions with people, and they'll say, well, you know, Dick, you might know the Bible better than I do, but I've had this experience. And you see, they'll revert back to their experience as opposed to, what the Word of God says, when I try to really bear down on the grammar and whatever, I'll say to them, well, what do you do with 1 Corinthians 14:20-22? And almost 100% of the time they'll say, what does that say? I don't know what that says. So, you know, rather than just take what's going around, we need to really get into the Word, and we need to really figure out what Paul is saying in 12, 13, and 14, and 14:20-22, why that goes back to the Old Testament and talks about the Jew there, and then take all of that and apply it to Acts chapters 2, 8, 10, and 19. Lyle?
Dick, the things that people say when they're speaking in tongues, if they are actually just the Hebrew language and you can understand it, are they theologically anywhere correct, or are they talking nonsense?
Let me just say that you know, people will say, well, could people in the first century just stand up and speak in a tongue and then have an interpreter, you know, forget the Jewish thing, and have an interpreter and whatever? And I say, well, why would you, a translator is what I should use as the term. It's a gift of interpretation we use. But I'd say, well, why would you, for instance, if I come up here on a Sunday morning and I say, if I say that, and then Dan gets up here and he translates that and says to you how good and how blessed it is for brothers to dwell together in unity, Psalm 133, verse 1. All right, so why didn't I just get up here and quote Psalm 133, verse 1? Why do I have to go through a translator? See, the only reason in the first century you're going through a translator is because you've got unbelieving Jews there and you want it to be assigned to them. So I don't want to, when I go through a translator, it just becomes preaching, just like what I'm doing in plain old English. So today it wouldn't mean anything. If you said to the Jew, if you spoke, I mean, they might, you know, you might get their attention and think this guy is speaking in Hebrew. But there's a lot of people that speak in Hebrew, so they don't necessarily understand it. The miraculous thing is you got 120 believers there who had the ability to speak in all of these different dialects that were there. I mean, that was a miraculous, miraculous thing.
Why would an interpreter of tongues be considered a gift if it's just the fact that he understands that language?
He doesn't understand it. So in other words, you've got two Galileans, let's say, in the church. And so the person that's got the gift of tongues looks around, sees an unbelieving Jew, thinks I could use it, looks over, sees one of his friends, Gentile friends, he's got the gift of interpretation, ha-ha, now I can use it. So at some appropriate time, he would get up, he would speak in that Hebrew dialect, and then the interpreter, translator, would get up and translate what he said. But that translator did not know that language either.
Okay, you said earlier that all spiritual things come from one of two sources. How does someone who is speaking something he doesn't understand have the guts to say it if he doesn't know if it came from God or from Satan?
Well, are you talking about like the gift of translation, the gift of interpretation?
No, I'm talking about someone who's speaking in tongues but doesn't know what he's saying. If he doesn't know what he's saying, how does he have the confidence to even do that?
Well, because if he's doing it, or whoever's doing it believes it's coming from God, and that's usually a fallacy within, you know, people that are involved in that, the churches and so on are involved in that, is the fact that they believe that all spiritual things come from God. All spiritual experiences, supernatural spiritual experiences come from God. And that's not true. Satan is a great counterfeiter. And he'll do anything to get you off track and to get you down a path someplace where you waste years of your lives, of your life or whatever, into something and involved in something and just totally engrossed in something that is not really from God. Did you hear about the last couple of weeks, the boy who comes back from heaven?
Yes.
Alex Malarkey, the boy who, at the center of the book, the boy who came back from heaven, has reportedly recanted his story, saying that he did not go to heaven after all. Malarkey was in a car accident at age 6 with his father, Kevin, who authored the book. After 2 months in a coma, Malarkey said he had been to heaven and spoken to Jesus. The now 16-year-old says that the book is not true and admonished Lifeway Christian stores for selling it. I said I went to heaven because I thought I would get me attention. When I made the claims that I did, I had never read the Bible. People have profited from lies and continue to. They should read the Bible, which is enough. The Bible is the only source of truth. Anything written by man cannot be infallible. So here's an instance that the book has sold over 1 million copies. People have bought that, and again, we're in this experience age, and anything goes, and anything supernatural goes. So if this kid had this experience, it must be true. You know, we want to hear what heaven is like. And now he comes back and says the whole thing was a hoax. So you have to be discerning. You have to be really careful. That's why one of the spiritual gifts in the body of Christ is discernment. And that is greatly needed in our churches today as to what is true and what is false. Okay, let's close in prayer. Father, we address these things because these things are in your word. We're thankful for the question that was given, which enables us to think through a lot of things concerning Israel, concerning the church, concerning spiritual gifts and their use, how they're to be used. We're thankful that it was that the gift of tongues was a wonderful gift that has been given in the first century and got the attention of Israel at certain times. Paul using it over and over again to try and get the Jew to understand that they're heading towards judgment, that they need to repent. So we're thankful for all the instances that we have. We're thankful for you manifesting yourself in so many different ways. And now today, the day and age in which we live in, all of us who are believers here today have at least one spiritual gift. And as Peter admonishes us in 1 Peter 4:10 and 11, we are to use that gift in serving one another. We are to use our gifts to build up and to edify the body of Christ. And so we pray that all of us might be good stewards of the manifold grace of God, as Peter calls it, which has been given to us through spiritual gifts, that we might use them to edify and to build up the body of Christ so that we might become a mature man, as it says in Ephesians 5, 4, 11 to 15. So we're grateful and thankful for all the provisions that you've given to us, all the things that are ours. We're thankful that we have all been baptized by the Holy Spirit at the time of salvation, that at that time the Holy Spirit has been given to us in his fullness. He is a person. He lives within us. We don't need to seek another experience, some subsequent experience, but that we have all that you have for us was given to us at salvation, and now we spend our time unwrapping all those gifts, all those packages, understanding what you have and how we can use them in our walk with you and within the body of Christ. So thank you for the things that we've studied. Help us to be good Bereans, that we go back, we study these things in your word, we check them out to see if these things are so. Help us to understand that in whatever we do, we need to have the Word of God as our foundation, as our confirmation that what we are doing is pleasing to you. So thank you for this morning now, the time that we spent together. We look forward to next week as we start now another wonderful book that you have given to us in your inerrant word. For we pray this all in Jesus' name and for his sake alone. Amen.